Good morning. We're going to begin our service today by singing a song that reminds us of our wonderful God and Savior, Behold Our God.
Who has held the ocean in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice.
Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King.
Privileged we are indeed to come and behold our amazing God. Thank you for being the God of all grace and the God of all love, the God of all peace, and our tremendous Savior who loved us enough to go to the cross and there die in our place and bear the full brunt of the wrath of God in our stead. What an amazing act of love. Thank you, too, that you haven't left us comfortless. You've given us the Word. You've given us the Spirit of God to indwell us and to teach us and enable us. Pray that he would have our freedom in our thoughts this morning to confirm the truth of the Word of God and encourage our hearts with the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your goodness toward us. We know, Father, how we're difficult times. We pray for those in need that they would find your grace sufficient, that they would be resting in who you are. They'd be anxious for nothing but allowing the peace of God, which passes all understanding, to a guard mount around their hearts, knowing you do all things well. I ask you to direct with the teaching of the Word of God now, that Christ could be exalted, that we could be encouraged, that we'd be just thankful for who you are, what you provided in love, and that you'd be honored through this all. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to grab your Bible and open it to Mark chapter 5 once again. Mark chapter 5. The title of this message is The Tale of Two Daughters. It's recorded for us in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and it's going to demonstrate for us the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on earth, how he had supernatural power over disease and death. It's a story of a miracle, the raising of the synagogue ruler's daughter, sandwiched around another miracle, which is the healing of a woman that had an ongoing hemorrhage issue. The account provides some insight into the personal aspect of Christ's ministry, what he was feeling. And again, what's going to be on tremendous display is his compassion and his care. This, again, will take as far into the nature of the God-man as the human mind can go, revealing again that not only did he have power to heal, but also a compassionate desire to do so, all confirming the fact that he is the Messiah, the Holy One, who came to redeem us from our sins. And so when we left off last time, Jesus was on the other side of the lake. He was in Gentile territory. He went and he exorcised a man who was possessed by the demon and left them there to be a light amongst the region of Decapolis. And now he's returning to his home area, his hometown, into Jewish territory once again. And it's assumed to be Capernaum. And we have a crowd waiting for him. And though he's a controversial figure in the minds of many, he's also well-beloved as a teacher and certainly riding some popularity here. And while he was away on the other side of the lake, his inbox, if we can put it that way, was filling up. There was a lot of people waiting for him. And Jesus was different than most religious leaders of his day. Most religious leaders of the day avoided people as not to be defiled by them. Jesus, however, only secluded himself occasionally, spent time in fellowship with his heavenly Father or to teach his disciples in a very personal way and give them some insight and some instruction. But apart from those occasions, his entire ministry was spent in the public, mingling daily with the people in towns and villages and on the streets and so forth, because people were the focal point of why he came, as he came to seek and to save those who are lost. But there's going to be two people in particular that are anxiously watching for his arrival. These people had witnessed his ministry and the lives of others, and yet these people are in desperate circumstances themselves, and they believe and realize that only Jesus can help them, and so they're anxiously waiting for him. And so let's consider the setting of these events here in Matthew chapter 5. We'll pick it up in Mark chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 21. It says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea." And so Jesus crosses back the Sea of Galilee to the area around Capernaum, where again a multitude was waiting for him. He's coming back to his hometown area. And then verse 22 tells us, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, or Jairus, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she might be healed, and she will live.'" And so he steps out of the boat, and behold, almost immediately a man emerges from the crowd, falls at Jesus' feet. He's desperate, and he's begging. And we know that his name is Jairus, and he begged him to come to his house and heal his daughter who is about to die. He's about to die. And so this first person to meet Jesus is a prominent religious leader. Luke introduces him here as a ruler of the synagogue, the local synagogue there in Capernaum. He's a leader. He's a respected member of the community. We know his name is Jairus. He was likely known by name in that region, and that's why maybe Luke perhaps includes him in the story. He's called a ruler, an archos, in the synagogue. In fact, a few verses later in verse 38, if you want to jump down there, it says, "Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly." There the word ruler is actually a more intensive form of the Greek word. It means an official who's in charge of the arrangements of the synagogue services. And so this wasn't the mere attendant. This was the one who was the leader. He was the one who arranged the service times and who was going to speak and so forth. And undoubtedly, Jesus had been in that synagogue teaching prior. And so that was his duties. He decided who would lead in prayer, read the scriptures, and teach the service. So again, he's well known. He's respected. And yet here, he comes to Jesus. I suspect under normal circumstances, this would not be the case as a ruler in the synagogue. But here this man is desperate. He is desperate. He's no longer concerned about what his fellow leaders in the synagogue or the scribes or the Pharisees might think of him. All that mattered to him was that he could get to Jesus, fall before him, and beg him to heal his daughter before it was too late. This is a classic case of, you know what, I don't care what you think, I need help. I'm desperate. It's amazing sometimes when God is faithful to back someone into a corner. I know that when he banked backed me into a corner. Before I was saved, I could care less what anyone thought. Prior to my salvation, I just said, I need Jesus. And that's how it was. And so Luke, when he records this story, says it came to a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he only had one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Lord, as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And so the word that Luke uses is pipto. It means to fall down. But Matthew uses a powerful word. Matthew uses the more specific word, proskuneo, which means to fall down and worship. So this man must have believed that Jesus was, in fact, God, because Jesus knew that only God should be worshipped, and this man falls down and worships him. It means to do obeisance, to prostrate oneself, to do reverence, and to welcome respectfully. And so this man undoubtedly has come to see the light and recognizes he needs Jesus. But I'm sure the crowds were somewhat stunned, perhaps, to see a man of such high repute bow before Jesus. That would have been very significant for this multitude. But even more remarkable is that this man, when Jesus came previously, was certainly controversial. You know, some have even speculated that prior to this occasion that these two men were not on good terms, Jesus and this ruler. And maybe Jesus in love actually arranged this calamity so that Jairus would actually get saved. But he's not there for himself. He's there for his daughter, who's 12 years old. So once again, he begs Jesus to come to his house, lay hands on his daughter, and heal her. And again, the word beg there is a word we saw in our last week's study. It's the same word used by the demons who pleaded earnestly with Jesus not to throw them in the abyss. And so this is a very strong appeal. This is a very strong plea. His daughter is dying. And we can only imagine what's going through his mind. He's imploring Jesus with everything he has to come and to heal his daughter. And again, this isn't just the one daughter of a dozen. This is his, as we see here, his only daughter. His only daughter. You get the idea that this daughter, like any daughter, and I'll attest to that, is very special. It's probably the apple of his eye. I'm sure she was a daddy's girl. And here she's on her deathbed. And so this is pretty impressive. In fact, what can we note about Jairus' faith here? Well, he knew that only Jesus could heal his daughter. He knew it, he believed it, and he came. You know, it just got me to ask the question, do we truly trust in the depths of our souls that Jesus has the ability to solve our difficult situations? This guy could care less. He ran to Jesus, fell at his feet, and said, "Heal my daughter." This is a tremendous act of faith right here. He says he believes that if Jesus would simply touch his girl, she'd be healed and live. You know, earlier in our study in the life of Christ, we reviewed the story of the centurion who had, Jesus said he had great faith, amazing faith, because he said, "You don't even have to come to my house. You just say the word and my servant will be healed." Well, Jesus apparently agrees, because Jesus went with him and a multitude with them, and they thronged him, because we read here in verse 23, "And he begged him earnestly. He pleaded with him, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, and she will be healed, and she will live.'" Verse 24, "So Jesus went with them, with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him." And so a multitude were with him. And the word "throng" there means to press against. It's the word that's actually used figuratively to talk about trials. It's used in a literal sense of, it's the word that talks about grapes getting crushed in a wine press. And so the people are all over Jesus. They're pressing against him so he can hardly move. And you know, this girl is 12 years old, and that's mentioned two different times. And that's important because this girl was on the brink of becoming a young lady and of a marriageable age, as often ladies in that culture got married at age 13. And so she's getting ready to, quote, live as an adult, and this makes this a further tragedy, if you will. But Jairus knew that Jesus could and would heal his daughter, and that is not unreasonable faith. See, this is consistent with what Jairus has observed about Jesus all along. He knows who he is. He knows what he's capable of. You know, as far as I can tell, and I haven't studied this out thoroughly, but when Jesus walked on earth, when someone asked him to heal during a personal interaction with him, it appears Jesus always did so. But does that mean that he healed everyone who needed it? And the answer is no. I mean, you ask that and people say, well, what do you mean? I think there's instances when Jesus said no, in essence, and I want to give you an example here. And these were people who were needy as well. And it's actually, I mean, he said no, for example, when James and John, through their mother, went to ask him and says, hey, can James and John sit on your right hand or your left? I mean, a little nepotism going on there. But if you go back to Mark chapter 1 here, we'll pick it up in verse 34. This is toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Pick it up in verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before the daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Notice verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now when you read that, if you read between the lines, what that means is that there's another lineup at the house. There's people that are lining up saying, hey, we want this guy to heal us. I mean, Jesus healed people. I mean, he did it till sundown. And so this was an exasperated statement by Peter saying, you know what, they're waiting for you to come back and do it. And what does Jesus say here? Verse 38. Nope, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. He said, no, we're going to the next village because I came to preach. So Jesus says no. And he says no for probably a couple reasons. One, he could probably spend the rest of his days there and the lines would never end. But he's got limited time here on earth. He's got limited resources, if I can put it that way. And he came to preach the gospel. And you know, the Bible says he came to preach the gospel to the poor. It doesn't say that he came to take them out of their socioeconomic hardship. In fact, after Jesus preached in Nazareth, when he went to preach in the synagogue at Nazareth, he said he fulfilled this verse in Luke. That was actually Isaiah 61. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. What did Jesus come to do? He came to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted through salvation, to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's spiritual liberty. And the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He came as the Messiah. He fulfilled what he's saying here, the prophecy of Isaiah 61. Now, when John the Baptist was in prison and he was starting to doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus answered and said this. He says, the blind see. He says, you go tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, we live in a day and age where a lot of people are starting to think or have thought that our mission as the church is to fix the social injustices of the world. Jesus says, I came to preach the gospel to the poor, not to fix their problems. And that's really what he's talking about. He didn't fix everybody when he was on earth. And you know, if he sat there and did that the whole time, he'd be labeled as Mr. Fix-It, if you will. But the Lord did not come ultimately to heal the body, but he came to heal the soul. He came with a much greater mission to heal the sick and the lame and the poor. He came to save those who are perishing. You know, even the people that he heals throughout his ministry are eventually going to what? They're going to die. But it's the soul that goes on for all eternity. And this is why Jesus came to save our souls. And ultimately, those who get saved are going to get a new glorified body, and they will be made whole, but not on earth, not in this time, but in a time in the future. And this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. Notice, it was for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed spiritually. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, and notice, it's a spiritual healing. He came to take care of our biggest problem, which is sin. And God wants you to recognize, if you're not saved, is that it is sin that has separated you from a holy God. It is sin that keeps you separated from him. This is why Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated you from your God. Paul summarized it in Ephesians chapter 2 by saying, as for you, you were dead, and then you're dead relationally, and your transgressions and sins, they separated you from God. And to make it painfully obvious that we are born in a sinful condition, God gave us the Ten Commandments, and as you evaluate yourself against that divine standard of righteousness, you recognize that you have broken God's laws, and that indicates that you're a sinner. And the problem gets worse because that sin that separates you from God, you have no resources within yourself to take care of. A lot of times people think, well, religion will help, or going to church will help, or getting baptized will help, or doing work, good works will help. None of these things remove sin, because the best we have to offer God, he doesn't want. Isaiah 64:6 says, it's a filthy rag which cannot take away sin. See, sin needs to be paid for. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, and so if sin is going to be removed, death is part of the equation. And thankfully, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God provided a substitute, called by John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, the sacrificial Lamb. Jesus came as a Lamb of God to die in our place because sin needed to be paid for. And Jesus did not solely die on the cross, he died for you. Every drop of his blood was shed for you. He personally had every human being that has and ever will live in mind. He purposely and intentionally took upon himself the guilt and the sin that we all have and paid for it in full. Amazing. When he was on that cross, God's anger, judgment, punishment, wrath, and hatred towards sin was poured out on Christ instead of you and me. And thankfully, he cried out, "It is finished." Jesus paid it all. Lock, stock, and barrel. And he didn't stay dead. He arose from the grave and lives forevermore. And because he's alive, the eternal life that he possesses and freely gives is available to any and all. Salvation is freely offered to any sinner, not just the elite few. Any sinner. It's received by those who personally, and it's their choice, choose to place their trust in Christ alone as their Savior. Christ got the job done. He's called the Savior. It's faith in him alone that saves. And the issue is, will you believe it? Will you trust in it? Will you rely on him? Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise is this, you shall be saved. End of story. And so if you're saved here today, you've made this transaction in your mind. I trust in Christ alone for salvation. And since Christ got the job done, and Christ cannot lie, the promise of God is this. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. The Bible says you can know you have eternal life, not based on anything you've done, but on what Christ has done for you, and the issue is, will you trust him and him alone? So Christ, though he healed a ton of people, that was in fulfillment of what the scripture said the Messiah would do when he came. And so he did those things. But even Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What if you were healed of every disease, and yet you never trusted Christ as your Savior? Then you end up in hell. Very sad. Salvation from hell is paramount. And it's our privilege to share that message with others and minister to others in need as well. And we're to be fruitful in every good work. But again, loving wisdom is needed. And so Jesus didn't go back to the house and heal all these people that had needs. He wasn't going to simply be defined as a miracle worker. He came to preach the message of salvation and ultimately take up his cross and pay for the sins of the world. And think about it. How often has God used physical difficulties to cause someone to see their need of a Savior? Apart from that difficulty, they wouldn't even consider Jesus Christ. But he backed him into a corner. And he touched them in a very sensitive spot. And all of a sudden, they say, you know what? I need a Savior. You know, even in time, it doesn't mean as a believer in Christ, as in a child of God, that God will relieve you of your physical issues. And it's not because he doesn't love us. I mean, for example, in the case of Job, God permitted him to go through, in my estimation, one of the worst things you could go through as a human being, to lose all your possessions and to lose all your children. And then on top of it, to be struck from head to toe with sore boils, so you're in intense pain. How horrific. And yet God did that in love, and something amazing was accomplished from it. At the end of that trial, what did Job say? He says, you know, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. And so even though I thought I deserved better, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes because you're God and I'm not. And I'm not in hell today, which means this is a good day. See, this is consistent with what James tells us. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When life hurts, you're to count it all joy. Why? Because it's not in vain. Knowing that the testing of your faith, and that is the issue, produces patience. You're not going to have Christ-like patience in your life apart from a trial and difficulty. An easy life teaches nothing. But you're commanded here to let patience have its perfect work, to go through the trial. Allow God to accomplish in it what he desires through it, so that you can be perfect and complete, brought to maturity, lacking nothing. His Christ's goal for you in time is to reproduce himself in you and through you. That's what he does. And a lot of times, God will put you through a trial not only for your own benefit, but for the benefit of someone else. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. And he comforts us, notice, in all our troubles. Comfort's always available. Might not be the one you're looking for, but God's comfort is available. But why does he do that? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. See, God might put you through something simply because you can then be a vessel unto honor for the benefit of someone else. And you know, frankly, not only did Jesus say no here, but he also said no to the Apostle Paul. As Paul went to him and said, he begged him three times to take that thorn in the flesh away, and God said no, in love. But he did say something else. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul says, okay. Therefore, I'm going to boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Why? So that Christ's power may rest upon me. That's the key. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. Because it's only when I'm weak in myself, I'm strong in the Lord. That's called divine viewpoint. Christ will say no. You know, it's our privilege as believers in Christ to minister to people, but that doesn't always mean we alleviate burdens. And that's our total mission here. I mean, Galatians 6 says, if we have opportunities, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But sometimes it's more loving to let others carry some burdens that God intends to relieve later as he sees fit. You know, it doesn't mean if you're callous or unchristlike, if our intent is to love others, recognizing that certain circumstances that people experience are necessary for their growth, as they suffer consequences for their choices. I remember years ago, a friend of mine had a son who was a believer who made a bunch of poor decisions and was thrown in jail. And instead of bailing him out that Friday night, he let him sit in there the whole weekend. And later, his son said, I'm really glad he did that, as much as in the moment he hated it. Because the loving thing to do is let him reap what he sowed so he learned from it instead of bailing him out every time. And so, God knows what he's doing, and he knows what he's doing here with Jairus. But he nevertheless, he chooses to go with him. And we have no record, as we go back to Mark 5, of Jesus speaking anything to him. Verse 24, Mark 5 says, so Jesus went with him, and notice a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And so, Jesus chooses to go with Jairus, And the crowds again thronged him. They pushed on him. They pressed against him. He could hardly move. And now comes an interruption, verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but actually grew worse. Ouch. So here, they're moseying along. They're getting thronged, and they're interrupted when a woman comes from behind and touches the border of his garment, because it says here, verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I only may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Now this is how Luke captures it. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Now Luke's a physician. Mark's a little more aggressive, saying, you know what, the doctors were worthless. He just says, you know what, she couldn't get healed. He's got, you know, a little bit of a bent there. But Mark said, you know, he's reminding us how many people spend their life saving on a doctor to get well, and they come up empty. Now it's interesting, we have two females in this story that need to be healed. One had long-term issues. Apparently the other one was hit suddenly with a sickness that was to death. Boy, a vivid reminder that whether you're young or you're old or whatever it is, that so much of life is not in your control. Now it's funny, you read commentaries and people read this and they wonder if doctors are okay. I don't know where they come with this. Of course doctors are okay. Because some believe that modern medicine should be avoided. I disagree. Now, that doesn't mean wisdom isn't needed when addressing medical conditions. It is. And physicians are only human. They can't cure everything. They make mistakes. But I'm thankful for doctors. I'm going to place my faith in one here shortly. I'm thankful that medical technologies increase to the point where issues such as I can be addressed. But there's a contrast here. You got Jairus, who is a very public figure, making a very public proclamation of faith, and you have a woman who's essentially unclean, sneaking up on Jesus to express her faith. Amazing. But before we get into the specifics about this unnamed woman, imagine Jairus here for a second. His daughter is on her deathbed. He wants Jesus to come, and now there's an interruption. You know, he was a frantic mess when he got there, and now he's probably going totally bonkers. His anxiety and frustration and the delay must have gone off the charts. Every passing second that goes by, he's thinking, hey, come on, man, we got to get to this. But Jesus himself is not disturbed. He's going to get to Jairus' house in good time, in fact, the perfect time. And so this becomes another test of faith, doesn't it? Jairus came to Jesus saying, I know you can heal my daughter, but she's about to die, so we got to get there. And Jesus said, He knows the situation's desperate, and yet some woman interrupts the whole process. Have you ever been there? You know, it reminds me like when Martha came up to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus, if you had been here, if you got here on time, Lazarus wouldn't die, right? It's funny, though. Jesus deliberately stayed behind when he heard that Lazarus was sick because he always has a plan. And he's got a plan here. How many mistakes has God made recently? God's timing is always perfect. Is there ever cause for anxiety? I'm sure Jairus' head's about to explode, and yet Jesus is calm. You know, we sing the song, but do we believe the song? His way is perfect. When my way seems dark and dreary, in the future I don't know, my heart feels so empty as the tears unending flow. When my heart breaks with sorrow and a tempest fills my soul, this one thing I know for sure, my God is in control. Do you believe that? His way is perfect. His way is perfect. Though I don't understand his wise and loving plan, his way is perfect. His way is perfect. Take my life and make a vessel purified. God makes no mistakes. His way is best. This is a test for Jairus. The second stanza says, when the toils of life are come and my heart is warm with care, I faint neath the burden of a cross I cannot bear. When the joy is departed from my sorrow-stricken soul, The one thing I know for sure, my God is in control. Do you believe that? His way is perfect. This is where it's tested, right? You know, Jesus does all things well. It's true right now in this story in the life of Jairus. This is a divine interruption for God's glory. And you need to recognize when things don't fall into place in your life, there's a divine interruption for God's glory. Very important here. God's always right on time. He orders the sun, the moon, the stars, and their journeys with mathematical precision. So we can foretell the very moment when the sun will rise and the moon will rise. He's never late. This is why we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, the woman said, "This is my only opportunity." In her mind, was her situation any more desperate than the man's? She doesn't know what's going on in the man's life. God's in charge. He does all things well. It's interesting what Mark says here. Mark explains even what she was thinking in verse 28. For she said, "If I only may touch his clothes, I'll be made well." Amazing. This is what she was thinking. We're not given any information about her family or position in society. We know she's been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. You know, a woman who is constantly bleeding would be considered unclean under the law of Moses. Leviticus 15 tells us this. If a woman has a flow of blood for many days that is unrelated to her menstrual period, or if the blood continues beyond the normal period, she's ceremonially unclean. It's during her menstrual period. The woman will be unclean as long as the discharge continues. Any bed she lies on, any object she sits on during that time will be unclean, just as during her normal menstrual period. If any of you touch these things, you'll be ceremonially unclean. You must wash your clothes and bathe yourself in water, and you remain unclean until evening. This is her situation. No one in her family could touch her. Anything she touched would become ceremonially unclean. This would make her an outcast, not only in society, but in her own house, in her own family. And the Talmud, the oral tradition, had all kinds of, they had 11 different remedies for this. In fact, I'm just going to give you one. Take a gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, an alum of the same, a crocus of the same, let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman as initial blood. If this does not benefit, take of Persian onions, 3 pints, boil them in wine and give her to drink and say, "Arise from thy flux." If this does not cure, set her in a place where two ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come behind and frighten her like the hiccups and say, I mean, this is crazy. She's probably tried them all. She tried every doctor she could. Nothing but a big swing and a miss. For 12 years, this woman's condition has cut her off from relationships. It's interesting. This is going on for 12 years. How old is Jairus' daughter? 12 years. What's the connection? Well, I thought about this. The young daughter is 12. She's at the age where a woman is about to come into bloom. She's maybe about to have her first menstrual period. Her body's undergoing a transformation. The possibility of bearing children is about to come, and this is huge in this culture. She's now about to be ready to be married. And so you have this young life that's about to burst into the first stages of adult maturity, and she's on the verge of death. This is, you know, something that was celebrated in this culture. And here we have a woman that for 12 years has been under a curse. She hasn't stopped bleeding since the day this 12-year-old girl was born. What initially presented itself as an opening for a whole new world has instead cut her off from the world. She was continually unclean, not fit for social interaction. She was a threat to those she came in contact with, as she could possibly make them unclean ceremonially. She wouldn't touch anyone. What a contrast in circumstances. 12 years. You got 12 years of delight with Jairus and his daughter, and you have 12 years of misery with this unnamed woman. And so this unnamed woman, after 12 years, is undoubtedly losing hope she'd ever be healed. And she said, "Jesus is my answer. And I'm just going to sneak up on him, and I'm going to touch him, and I'm going to be healed." It's not hard to see why the woman wanted to remain anonymous. I mean, a condition like that, no one wants to make publicly known. I mean, who would want to proclaim that before a large crowd? She had to reach Jesus forcefully and yet unnoticed. And she pulled it off. She pulled it off. And she risked so much in doing this. Because in her touching Jesus, according to ceremonial law, she would make Jesus unclean. And risk public exposure that she eventually experienced. But this is a woman of faith. She knows what Jesus is capable of. And she said, I just need to touch him. In fact, I just need to touch the border of his garment. See, the other Luke's version says, the border of his garment. What's the border of his garment? The border of the Lord's garment was one of the four tassels that were always part of the Jewish mantle. When worn, the garment was so arranged that one of the tassels hung down over the shoulder at the back. There was a certain distinctiveness about them. Their use was regulated by the Levitical code. The woman in the story decided to sneak up behind him and touch him. So she came up from behind. He had one tassel, and she grabbed that. And her motive was not to steal a healing, but to keep her ailment hidden. And she succeeded in spite of the crowd. It's interesting. She made Jesus unclean, but immediately her hemorrhaging stopped. She abandoned rabbinical law. The doctors did nothing for her. The Talmud did nothing for her. She touches Jesus and the bleeding stops. So what does Jesus do? Verse 29 says, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed from the affliction. Verse 30, and Jesus immediately knowing in himself the power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? So Jesus knew that the power had gone out from him and that someone touched his clothes. He knew something took place. Verse 31, but his disciples said to him, look at this. You see this multitude thronging you. Everyone's touching you. And you say, who touched me? He's thinking, this is crazy. In fact, in Luke's version, it says, they all denied it. Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing on you. And it makes sense that people would deny it because, I mean, who touched him? All kinds of people touched him, probably several times. Everyone touched him. Why would Jesus ask the question? I mean, it appears Jesus was caught off guard here. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute here, Jesus knows all things, and so why would he stop and say, who touched me? Is he playing a game here? You know, there's a lot of actually debate amongst commentators when it comes to this. See, Jesus was 100% man. And he only did those things that the Father revealed to him. And so the possibility exists that the Father didn't reveal this to him and kept it from him until this time. That possibility exists. On the other hand, Jesus could know who touched him. And this was his way of calling for the woman to reveal herself. Regardless, it was for the benefit of declaring the woman officially clean that he called her to the front of the line. It was for the benefit of his followers that he called her to center stage. Jesus isn't going to waste this opportunity. The woman touched Jesus secretly, and he doesn't want her to ever feel like she did something improper. But how does the woman respond? Verse 32, he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. I love that. The whole truth. Out of fear and humility, the woman fell at Jesus' feet. Luke records it this way. And when the woman saw she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. It's an opportunity for a testimony. In faith, Jesus lifted her up and declared to everyone, she's now clean. I'm sure there was many people that recognized that she was a woman with issues. And now Jesus is telling the whole world, she's clean. See, Jesus declares to her that she's not only healed physically, but also spiritually. Because it says in Mark 34 here, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, what's interesting, this phrase, made you well, in the Greek, is the same phrase that Jesus said to the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair in tears. Your faith has saved you. Same phrase. The word well here is the Greek word sozo. It means to be saved. He's saying not only are you saved spiritually, you're also saved and healed physically. What a touching story. What a touching story. And do you realize that this is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus uses the word daughter to address a woman? He calls her daughter, a term of endearment. Amazing. So Jesus here ignores the first century taboos. He defies ceremonial laws that would have declared him unclean for being touched by the woman and taking hold of the for her taking hold of him. That's Jesus though, isn't it? He takes on all our pollution so we can be clean. It's amazing love. We again see his power and his compassion. On his way to heal the synagogue ruler's daughter, he heals a woman who didn't even feel worthy enough to ask. Amazing. And not just content to restore her physically, he also restores her socially by making her healing known publicly, and he restores her spiritually to God as well. What an amazing story. So Jairus is undoubtedly a anxious mess, gets interrupted, and Jesus is dialoguing with a woman that had just as valid a need as he did. And now we're going to get back to him. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, so Jesus is still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher any further? So meanwhile, back at the ranch, a man declares that Jairus' daughter had died. Delay here had proven deadly. This was like Jairus' biggest fear being realized right here. Jesus stops and dialogues with a woman who had been in dire straits. In his estimation, his situation was much worse. And now the outcome he feared the most has been realized. And yet Jesus said it was the right thing to do to stop and have mercy on someone else. You know, I was kind of thinking, you know, sometimes we need to stop what we're doing and realize someone else needs some mercy. You know, we live in a day and age where we got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, we want to have our ducks in a row, we got to get things done, and God's saying, you know what? That's a detail, man. There's someone here that is in need of mercy that's more important than you can minister to. Are you willing to do that? Or are you too busy? Now, this is a crushing blow to Jairus. He thinks it's too late. And so this guy who brings the news, what's he recommend? Don't bother Jesus anymore. Don't bother him, verse 35. Why are you troubling the teacher any further? You know, obviously, this unnamed messenger didn't believe that Jesus could raise the girl from the dead. He saw no further need to keep Jesus from ministering to others in the crowd. This is your pessimistic friend right here. Your negative Nancy. In fact, the Greek word there for trouble, you know, don't bother, is the Greek word that means harass, to weary someone, to annoy someone. He says, don't annoy him anymore. The one who bore the bad news says, leave him alone. You know, it's funny, you might hear those same words. Someone who is weak in the faith or some unbeliever perhaps, or someone who is, claims to be for you but is really not, is actually against you, might say, you know what, your problems are beyond solving. Why don't you just give up? God can't help you anymore. What horrific advice. How contrary to Scripture. You know, don't ever think for a second that your prayers and requests and desires before God are ever an imposition on His time. Ever. Like, He's got better things to do. He doesn't. They're never an imposition on His time. He loves you. He longs for your fellowship. Is this verse still in play, or can we just cross it out here? It says, let us therefore come boldly. Or is that time past? Can we still come boldly to the throne of grace that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? Is it still in play? It's still in play. Your flesh, the negative people in your life will say, don't bother Jesus anymore. That's the enemy speaking. God is not preoccupied to be concerned about you. According to Psalm 139, His thoughts toward you are more in number than the sand. So what does Jesus do here? Verse 36. Soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, He said to the ruler of the synagogue, He says to Jairus, do not be afraid, only believe. See, Jesus then seeks to comfort and encourage Jairus in faith. The God of all comfort and the Father of mercy says, hey, don't listen to him. Listen to me. In fact, this is how Luke records it. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed. He throws in the promise. She'll be healed. Here's another test for Jairus. Is he going to listen to the negative person in his life that says, ah, give it up. Forget it. Or is he going to listen to Jesus? Next test. This guy's been tested time and time again. First he begs Jesus. Jesus starts coming. Then there's an eruption. Then he's told his daughter dies. And Jesus says, are you going to believe me? Or are you going to believe them? Isn't that how it goes sometimes in a trial? It's one setback after another, and you say, forget it. And Jesus said, don't you do that. I mean, I envision Jesus putting his arm on him saying, you just believe, and you trust me. I mean, Jesus understands this pain. He was there when Lazarus died. It says he wept. And so he gives this guy a couple commands and a promise. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What an amazing statement. You're just told your daughter's dead, and he says, don't be afraid. He says, just believe, and she'll be healed. I mean, can you put yourself there? Wow. Are you going to trust the promise of God in the face of setbacks? You know, Jesus was not making Jairus' faith a condition of resurrecting his daughter, but was just encouraging him and reassuring him. Because that's what the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies does. So what happens? Verse 37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Chaos is going on inside the house. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. They ridiculed him. So you know what he says? You guys can go. But when he put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And so Jesus here excludes all but the parents and his closest disciples. Luke 51 says it this way, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Why does Jesus exclude everyone but the parents and his closest disciples? To preserve the girl's privacy, maybe. To minimize the sensationalism about, you know, that was going to take place about what he was about to do? Well, probably, but I think it's mostly to exclude the mockers and the mourners and the unbelievers. You know, when Jesus again was in his hometown of Nazareth, He said he didn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. In fact, Mark 6:5 says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He says, you know what? I'm going to get the unbelief out of the room. The unbelievers can go. See, when at the house, Jesus tests the occupants of who were in deep grief over the apparent death of the girl. He tests them here. And what do? They laugh at him. He says, hey, I've lost my spot here. They ridiculed him. He says, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not in bed but sleeping. That was an opportunity to say, really, Jesus? You got this? But instead, they ridiculed him. He tested them in the midst. They failed miserably. You know, in this culture, when someone died, they buried him by the end of the day. So what would happen is oftentimes people would come, the neighbors would come, and there'd be this intense mourning for a period of time. It was anything but quiet and private. In fact, Matthew and Mark both say it's chaotic and noisy. But they fail miserably, and Jesus puts them out of the house. See, they saw the girl's stillness from man's perspective. They knew what death was. They knew its finality. They knew its coldness, its reality. And Jesus said, I'm going to look at this from a different perspective. She's asleep. So who was right? Jesus or the people? See, it depends on how you look at life. If you're looking from the position of and the standpoint of the promise of God, this girl's alive. If you're looking from the standpoint and the position of human viewpoint, this girl's dead. And that's true in all our lives, at every fork in the road. Here we have the laughter of unbelief in the face of Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus do? In fact, this is what he said in Luke. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead but asleep. And they laughed at him knowing that she was dead. And now Jesus commands the girl to arise. Verse 41. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated in Aramaic, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given her to eat. This is what Luke says. He took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned and at once she stood up. This wasn't this slowly coming back from a, ugh. It was, she popped right up. Wow. And Jesus command, actually in Luke, he gives her a command, says, give her something to eat. Here Jesus was calm in the midst of incredible chaos. The parents probably, she probably needed food because, and I'm sure in her sickness she wasn't eating. And this is one way Luke let the whole world know that she was in fact well, because her hunger is restored. And it also let everyone else know that this was a real person with real bodily needs. It wasn't some spirit that would not require food. But then Jesus commands the parents not to tell anyone. And why do you think that is? Well, maybe because all the crowd out there, if they saw that this, maybe he'd be mobbed right then and there, and that would be the end of it. They try to make him king like they do in John 6. Amazing. But obviously the word got out because it's recorded in the Gospels. Though perhaps the parents didn't spend the details, all the laughing crowd had egg on their face. And maybe they did. What an amazing story, though. You got two desperate people coming to Jesus. And Jesus was in perfect control. And he worked out both situations so that his will was done, God was glorified, and needs were met. Now, is Jesus in that much control in your life? You're thinking, I am desperate, and you want to take the bull by the horns. And instead of trusting in the Savior and waiting upon him, you're frantically anxious, have no peace in your soul, and who knows, are making maybe poor decisions in the process. You know, I saw a quote of George Mueller here this week, and I liked it. It says, if we indeed desire our faith to be strengthened, we should not shrink from opportunities where our faith may be tried, and therefore through the trial may be strengthened. Every situation is an opportunity for you to be strengthened in faith or to cower in fear. This is how you endure trials. You know what you see here, though? Regardless of what the trial is, regardless of what the outlook is, the answer is always the same. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's always the same. Jesus does all things well. And how you endure a trial is you keep walking by faith in the face of difficulty. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You know, both of these folks pursued Jesus by faith. The woman touched his garment in faith. And Jairus, publicly approached Jesus by faith as a last resort. And yet God honored their faith. Amazing, isn't it? Now, this doesn't mean that the outcome is always going to be what you want, but it's going to be what you need, because our Savior does all things well. And when you do that, and when you rest in him, you have peace in your soul. Amazing story. Touched my heart. Very grateful to have been able to read it and teach it today. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled again as we look into the Word of God and get a glimpse of our Savior, who does all things well, who knows the end from the beginning, has the wisdom to handle everything in the perfect way, even though we've got a different idea, even though we'd like to see things work out a certain way. Help us to realize that your way is best, that we can leave our cares with you, and you do all things well. I pray for those struggling, even during this current pandemic, that they would just recognize who you are, how much you love them, and they would wait upon you and see you honored and glorified through your deliverance. So we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we bring our service to a close, we're going to sing a song that was mentioned earlier in the message, His Way is Perfect.
Breaks with soul.
Thank you. You're dismissed.